The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Hello everyone, this is Brad McDonald. I'm excited to be taking the program today in place of Stephen Flurry. There's so much to talk about in this world. It feels like it's been a long time since I've been down here in the studio, so it's good to be back. I'm going to try with all my heart to not speak too much about Germany and Karl Theodor zu Gutenberg and all of the events unfolding in Germany right now. This subject has kind of consumed my mind or my news watching, at least for the past week or two. But keep an eye on Germany. It's a really, really interesting news story. Something really significant is underway in Germany, and that election, as you probably know, the German election is coming up on September 24th, 1 week from Sunday. It looks like Angela Merkel will be re-elected. She looks like she's going to be very comfortably re-elected as Germany's chancellor. And in that respect, the election on Sunday, the 24th, will be somewhat boring because everyone expects Angela Merkel to be re-elected. And it really looks like, the polls show that she probably will be. But the following day and the weeks and months after September 24th will not be boring, as we have Germany's alternate for Deutschland and these other political parties, extreme political parties, which are expected to do quite well in the upcoming election. They'll want a voice in Merkel's government, and it will be interesting just to watch all of those events. As I wrote about this week and last week, Germany really is experiencing a quiet crisis. The German public are very unhappy, really dissatisfied with Angela Merkel and with the mainstream politicians and mainstream journalists. They're really experiencing an inner struggle. They're struggling with the way they feel about migrants and the refugees and the rise of Islam. So they're really concerned about what's happening to their country. Really concerned about what's happening to their country. But Angela Merkel, Martin Schulz, and nearly all of Germany's mainstream politicians really don't seem to be all that concerned. Angela Merkel is unapologetic about the way she's handled the refugee crisis. So at some point, the German population is going to really air its frustration, and as we've been writing about, they're going to really yearn for a strong leader, and Angela Merkel will be replaced. So with great difficulty, I will move on from talking about Germany. Today, I wanted to talk about two subjects with you. The first of all, I thought we could take a look at European Commissioner Jean-Claude Juncker's speech at the European Union yesterday, or I think it was the European Parliament. Juncker is the European Commissioner. Yesterday, he delivered a speech to the European Parliament, and it was the State of the Union speech. So we'll take a look at that here in a few seconds. In the second half of the program, I'd like to talk about America's Job complex, and you'll have to listen a little bit later on to see what I mean there. But first of all, this speech from Jean-Claude Juncker delivered to the European Parliament yesterday. This was his State of the Union speech, delivered before all of the politicians, the EU politicians. Before we dive in, I thought I would just start off by playing Nigel Farage's, or giving you Nigel Farage's impression of Juncker's speech. As you would expect, Mr. Farage was not impressed, but at the same time, he was also he also feels somewhat vindicated by his view of Europe and by Britain's decision to leave Europe last year. But here's Nigel Farage talking about Jean-Claude Juncker's speech before the European Parliament yesterday.
I don't think we've heard a speech like that in the European Union since what I see as the bad old days of Mitterrand, Kohl and Jacques Delors. This was all out there. We're going for a full United States of Europe, one strong president, a finance minister that should intervene in people's economies, strong European army, active foreign policy, more in every regard. And I think, I suppose you could say there's a certain intellectual honesty to it. You know, the Brits are leaving, it's full steam ahead.
That was Nigel Farage. Quite a few other pundits, agree with Mr. Farage in that this speech from Juncker was quite different than State of the Unions he's given in recent years. There was more hope. There was more optimism. He was looking more to the future in yesterday's speech. And one reason there's more hope and more optimism, at least from the EU's perspective, is the fact that Britain is no longer a ball and chain around the European Union. And Juncker yesterday even hinted at that, making the point that once Britain leaves, you know, we can move on, we can get some things done, we can integrate further and really carry out some of these ambitions that we've long had. But in his speech yesterday, Juncker started off by making the point that the EU does continue to struggle with a number of crises, as I suggested there. You know, things do look to be a little bit better, especially with the different economies of Europe. But Juncker said the EU still isn't nearly as united as it needs to be. He said that the continent or the EU faces an existential crisis. And he said that Europe, the EU, really needs to make a choice. It needs to just go ahead and disintegrate, or it needs to knuckle down and become stronger and become more united and become a greater force and power in the world. Juncker said that the wind was now back in Europe's sails following Britain's exit, and that now is the time to really knuckle down and you know, make some great accomplishments toward EU integration. One point that Jean-Claude Juncker made in his speech yesterday is that as the EU unites, as it integrates further, it really needs to crack down on what he termed extremists. It's a somewhat vague term. And this remark by Juncker, this really concerned Nigel Farage, because as Farage asks in this next clip, what constitutes an extremist in Jean-Claude Juncker's mind? In this next clip, Farage says that Juncker's call to crack down on extremists reveals and exposes the EU's disdain for democracy. Let's play that clip, Sam.
I thought the most worrying bit was, and I've been worried about this for nearly 20 years, they want to contest the next European elections on the basis of pan-European passes funded by the European Union. And the problem with that is Juncker said, we don't want to fund extremists. Define an extremist. I know this place. Anybody that puts up any genuine democratic opposition to the project is deemed an extremist. And I think you're going to see, I genuinely believe you're going to see, an all-out assault on genuine democracy across the European Union.
There you have it. Nigel Farage concerned about an all-out assault on democracy across the European Union as the European Union moves forward quickly now to unite. Some other themes that came through in Juncker's address yesterday. Juncker made the point that the EU needs one strong leader. And he even talked about consolidating two or three positions within the EU. So there's one strong individual leading this united Europe. He suggested the idea of a finance minister. He suggested or spoke about the need for a much stronger European military. And he talked about the need for a much stronger EU presence in the world. I'll just read a few quotes from the EU Observer. This is from yesterday. European Commission Chief Jean-Claude Juncker outlined his post-Brexit vision for a confident EU state. Just a little further on down, he described a post-Brexit EU with all member states part of the banking union. So greater economic and financial consolidation He also wants to see the EU take on a stronger role internationally. He talked about how the wind is back in Europe's sails. And here's just a remark about the need for a strong individual. One of his other key ideas is to merge the presidencies of the European Commission and the European Council into a single position in order to have one clear leader of the EU. Europe would be easier to understand if one captain was steering the ship, he argued. This would have been music to the ears for a lot of Europhiles. The EU is famous for how bureaucratic it is and how cumbersome it is due to all of the bureaucracy, and there's six different people filling one position practically or serving the same function. I think it was Kissinger said Europe's problem is you don't know when you pick up the phone to call Europe, you don't know who you're going to call. I mean, that absolutely applies to the European Union. There's just all these bureaucrats and no one knows who to call. No one knows really who's responsible for what. And sometimes they have conflicting opinions, conflicting views. And it's just hard for anything to get done because of how bureaucratic the EU is. Well, here's Juncker suggesting that they bring two or three of these positions together to create, as he said, one captain. A little further on down, the article says he argued for a European Minister of Economy and Finance, but said it should not be a new position. So redefining that position. Juncker also advocated for a Europe that is more active on the global stage in trade and foreign policy. One other theme that came through in Juncker's State of the Union yesterday was the need for the EU to embrace some of the Balkan nations. Just continuing with this article, Juncker said it was high time Romania and Bulgaria joined the passport-free Schengen area, 10 years after the country joined the EU, and that Croatia should also become a member once it meets all the criteria. Juncker said the EU should give credible enlargement possibilities to Western Balkan countries to maintain stability in the region. So when those who follow thetrumpet.com or have followed us for quite some time, they'll recognize their the prophetic significance of that ambition, bringing in more Balkan countries, bringing Romania and Bulgaria into the Schengen area. That's the eastern leg of the Holy Roman Empire. I just want to play, before we move on, with a couple of quotes from Mr. Armstrong. I just wanted to play one final clip from Nigel Farage. When he's this speech that I'm playing to you right now, he was in Europe. He was at Jean-Claude Juncker's speech yesterday, and he was being interviewed right outside the European Parliament. And in this clip, he talks about how the EU and building the EU is like a religion to these European Union politicians. Let's play that clip, Sam.
Look, you've got to think of that building as a cathedral, and they all have a religion. And the religion is building a United States of Europe, and I am the heretic there in the cathedral, so they always shout and boo whatever I say. It doesn't bother me.
Notice that. Their religion, the religion of Jean-Claude Juncker and of these Europhiles, their religion is building a United States of Europe. Today on the front page of The Telegraph, it ran with that headline. It had a picture of Juncker, I believe, and you know something like Juncker calls for a United States of Europe. Now, that's an exciting headline for anyone who's followed the trumpet for a long time. That's an exciting headline for anyone who followed Mr. Herbert Armstrong 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years ago. And there's a lot of people out there who should really be moved by that headline. A lot of people should be really moved by that headline. Because it's Bible prophecy written across the front page of the Telegraph. The United States of Europe, that Mr. Armstrong used that term in the 50s and the 60s. Herbert Armstrong was talking about the coming United States of Europe. And that was a term Jean-Claude Juncker used just yesterday. Now, it can be easy to chuckle at Juncker and to kind of chuckle a little bit at the European Union. The European Union is infamous for being cumbersome and conflicted and just paralyzingly bureaucratic. It's filled with politicians that quite often have diverging views and ambitions. There's a lot of bickering. It's hard for the European Union, really, it's hard for the European Union to get anything done quickly. So it's easy to, and I think Jean-Claude Juncker is an EU politician, certainly here in Britain, that Eurosceptic British like to mock and just laugh at him. I think he's been on the front pages a few times for being drunk and a little bit tipsy in Parliament. So a lot of people, you know, they look at Juncker's speech yesterday, they look at the European Union, and they just see dysfunction. They just see paralysis. They just see bureaucracy, and it's they don't have a whole lot of confidence that Jean-Claude Juncker and the EU can actually become the United States of Europe, the European superstate that they aspire to. But we need to be careful about, you know, chuckling too hard at Jean-Claude Juncker and chuckling too hard at the European Union's incompetence. Because Bible prophecy says that the EU or the Europe is going to become a European superstate. Now, we don't know if, you know, the EU is going to evolve into this prophesied European superstate. It may very well fall apart and then be put back together again. But one way or another, Juncker's vision for Europe will come to fruition. It will come to fruition. There will be, Bible prophecy says, that there will be one captain steering the ship. There will be one strong leader. It will be more aggressive in foreign policy, have a more aggressive foreign policy. It will be strong militarily. I mean, we need to keep an eye on the EU, even though it's not real impressive. Even though it's not real impressive, even though, you know, it moves at a tortoise pace sometimes, we need to keep an eye on the EU because it may be limping and lurching, and it may not be too impressive. But Europe will unite. Jean-Claude Juncker's vision for a European superstate, for a United States of Europe, will come to fruition. Both history and Bible prophecy show that this is going to happen. You know, and here at the Trumpet, we look at world events through Bible prophecy. And as the Trumpet's editor-in-chief, Gerald Flurry, has been talking about for many years now and really focusing our minds on, Revelation 12 says that there is a higher power. There is, you know, there is Satan the devil who is the God of this world, and he's deeply involved in the affairs of this world. And the prophecy in Revelation 12, very specifically, a prophecy in Revelation 13, prophecies in Daniel 8 and Daniel chapter 11, all of these prophecies talk about this German-led European superstate. But all of those prophecies also make the point that this superstate is led by Satan the devil. It's a creation of the devil. So, if we view the European Union through this prism, the prism of Revelation 12, if we recognize that Satan the devil is behind this coming European superstate, well, then it might make a little bit more sense if the EU right now is a bit of an embarrassment. If the EU right now isn't that impressive, if the EU right now looks to be pretty incompetent. I mean, that's the way you want to build a superstate. You want to do it in a way that you can cloak your ambitions. You want to do it in a way so that you can cloak the power that you're working toward possessing. And that's really what's happening here. Don't be, you know, we can't be misled by Europe's dysfunction. No doubt about it. The EU in its current state is somewhat dysfunctional, and it is fairly incompetent. But that does not mean it doesn't have the potential to become the global force and have the global presence that Jean-Claude Juncker wants it to have. Whether it's the EU or it's a reconstituted version of the European Union, Juncker's dreams will become reality. The EU will have a strong leader. It will have a strong military. It will have an active foreign policy. And this is something, as our regular listeners know, this is something that the Trumpet and before us, Mr. Herbert Armstrong and the Plain Truth have been forecasting for many, 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 many years. For many years, decades. In 1944, Mr. Armstrong was on the radio talking about how Germany would come back and it would once again seek to and have success in uniting Europe. For 70, 75 years, we've been warning about this. We have just a couple of clips from Herbert Armstrong where he talks about a United States of Europe. And it's a United States of Europe that we should all really be fearful of and sobered by. Let's play that first clip, Sam.
You watch it happen, my friends. Now, that's prophecy. That is the word of God. We didn't gain anything by making an ally out of Russia, now, did we? Just look into past history. You see if we're going to gain anything by trying to build up the United States of Europe. You see if we're not building a Frankenstein that's going to turn on us and destroy us. Most of you will live to see it. You remember that I told you and that I spoke by the authority of Jesus Christ.
What a statement. And Mr. Armstrong, he's delivering that statement at a time when Germany wasn't even united yet. It was still East and West Germany. And there was still just a very strong division between Eastern Europe and Western Europe. Eastern Europe aligned with Russia, Western Europe aligned with America and Britain. And he spoke with such confidence and such power that a United States of Europe would build. And now we see that happening today. We see that happening today. It's exciting. I think we have one last clip from Mr. Armstrong delivering just another warning about the United States of Europe.
Gradually and now faster and faster, a new power is being developed from underneath the surface, a new world power which the public now least suspects, which the world does not yet see, doesn't realize, doesn't dream is coming, but it is developing just as prophesied in Europe, a resurrected Roman Empire that will combine some 350 millions of population, a power so mighty that our Western peoples will stand aghast when it flashes suddenly into full being. Yes, your Bible says that the world will be startled.
There it is, Mr. Armstrong again, warning of a coming United States of Europe. He said in that statement that something that the world least suspects is building. He said the world doesn't realize it, but this is what's coming. And you could say that in a lot of ways about the European Union today. I think if people were to look at the EU today, many people, if they were looking at the EU today, the last thing they would expect is for this European combine to be a world power, to be dominant militarily, to be subjugating the world. The world doesn't realize who and what the European Union is. They chuckle at Jean-Claude Juncker. But that's the great brilliance. Well, that's the brilliance of the way Satan the devil is building Europe. He's doing it in a way to where it's not obvious right now. His ambitions aren't obvious right now. Europe's ultimate power is not obvious right now. But when the time's right, it will become obvious. So this is something that we need to watch. And as Juncker was saying yesterday, now that Britain is leaving the European Union, the EU is going to be without its most annoying ball and chain, and it is going to be able to charge on much quicker in uniting and integrating and becoming this strong, formidable military, political, and financial superstate that Jean-Claude Juncker wants and that Bible prophecy says will happen. We'll take a break, and after the break, we'll come back and we'll talk about America's Job complex.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Herbert W. Armstrong described Germany's devastating destruction in 1944 and 1945 as one of the worst beatings ever administered to any nation. Western leaders from both sides of the Atlantic assured our peoples that a demoralized Germany would never again be able to disturb the peace of the world. But while Washington and London were promising that German militarism would never again be able to strike, Herbert Armstrong was warning the world of one final resurrection of a German-led Holy Roman Empire. Only a very few listened. Mr. Armstrong said German industry and the German people's willpower and determination to work, produce, and organize was the very heart and lifeblood of all Europe.
The nations of Europe want to unite. They just don't know how to do it.
He said the prostrate body of Europe could not come back without the leadership of a revived and vigorous Germany.
And the economic and the military body that is to rise up and to restore the Roman Empire, the thing that we least suspect here in the United States, it cannot rise up without its heart. And its heart is in Germany.
The world is witnessing history repeat itself one more time. Request Germany and the Holy Roman Empire for more on this important subject. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
Welcome back. You're listening to Brad McDonald taking the Trumpet Daily Radio program today for Stephen Flurry. In this final segment, I just wanted to revisit America in the wake of Hurricanes Irma and Harvey. Right now, there's, I think in Florida and certainly in America, just from the stories I've read, there's a great sigh of relief because it looks like Irma wasn't nearly, well, it didn't inflict as much damage as many people expected. It seems like in the last few hours it went off course, or at least the course that the meteorologists had charted, and the storm surge and the winds, and it wasn't nearly as bad as what America was anticipating. Over the past two weeks, I've read quite a few stories, really good stories, moving stories, and I've been moved too, just by some of the examples of bravery and by the conduct of many of these Americans who went through Hurricanes Harvey and Irma. And by the way, you know, a lot of people rallied together to support one another and to rescue those in need and to, you know, give food and make donations. There is quite a bit to be impressed by in some ways. And some of the acts of generosity and courage are moving, but there's been quite a few stories about this, quite a few articles where the authors have really, I mean, I've read one or two articles where the authors made the point that, you know, what they saw in the wake of Hurricane Harvey in Houston restored their faith in America, and showed that America wasn't nearly as divided and conflicted and tormented with you know, racial tension and social problems as they thought. Just a couple, I'll read a few of those articles to you. The first one was written by Peggy Noonan, a terrific writer. I always enjoy reading her articles. She writes for the Wall Street Journal. This is what Peggy Noonan wrote. She said, "If you give just a few minutes to the news, you saw it all, the generosity and courage, the sense of community, of people who really care about each other. You saw the pontoons and air mattresses and bass boats and rowboats and pool floats in which people were rescued. No one knows how many were saved or how many saved them." I'll just end that section there. A little further on down, Peggy Noonan writes, "On the national level, America has always sounded like a constant argument over race. On the local level, meantime, everybody has been happily integrating in the most personal possible ways. So, you know, Ms. Noonan looked at what was happening in the wake of Hurricane Harvey, and you know, she was moved by the level of integration that is taking place or seems to be taking place. She concluded her article, "We are a great nation. We forget. But what happened in Texas reminded us. It said, my beloved America, you're not a mirage. You're still there." So we had this terrible, terrible hurricane. And quite a few people looked at the conduct of a lot of those brave people down in Houston. And they were reassured that the old America is still there. The united America is still there. The brave America is still there. The moral America is still there. The selfless America is still with us. Here's another article. This one was written by Matt Ridley in The Times here in the UK this week. The title of this article is "We Are More Than a Match for Hurricanes." We are more than a match for hurricanes. It's a pretty fearless title. And some would say it's somewhat of an arrogant title. We are more than a match for hurricanes. But in this article, Mr. Ridley just talks about how mankind, particularly in the West, thanks to our technology, thanks to, you know, the fact that we're building higher quality buildings and using better materials, and our forecasting of the weather is much better, which means we can save more people when these devastating hurricanes come. He makes the point, though, and I'll just quote him directly here: "Wealth is the best defense against storms. Wealth is the best defense against storms." So if we can make countries wealthier, if we can give them access to better materials, if we can give them access to better engineering, better technology, then we can better defend ourselves against storms. He writes, "While the cost of damage from storms goes up and up, that's because there are more buildings and more people in places such as Florida. But as a percentage of GDP, the damage done by tropical cyclones has been steadily declining for decades." Adaption, just this is a little further on down, adaption is and always will be the way to survive storms. Adaption is and always will be the way to survive storms. Just have one last article. This too comes from a UK source, from The Spectator, written by a journalist who I really enjoy reading and very often value his opinions, written by Fraser Nelson at the Spectator. But the title of this article, written in the wake of Hurricane Harvey, was "Resilience, Not Devastation, is the Real Story of the Texas Floods." Resilience, not devastation, is the real story of the Texas floods. And Fraser Nelson makes some similar points to the author of that Times article, that you know, the impressive engineering of Houston's roads and buildings saved a lot of people, and that may be true. That may be true. But just a few quotes from this article. "Amid all this, another picture emerges of the resilience of the city and its people, of the calm effectiveness of the emergency services and the orderliness of communities responding to an extreme set of circumstances. The volunteers who took their boats to rescue those who had been stranded, there are people like Arthur." Well, he has a couple of examples. Just a couple of paragraphs down, he writes, "Americans are less afraid of the weather than they used to be, and with reason. The pictures of Houston's motorways turned into rivers look shocking, until you realize that this is their function. Houston has 2,500 miles of managed waterways, a network of drainage channels and sewers. They fill up when a hurricane strikes. But the idea is that the roads provide overrun and act as massive drains, saving neighborhoods that might otherwise be underwater." So I mean, that's impressive, the way surveyors can engineer roads to act like drains and divert water away from more neighborhoods. That is impressive. But, you know, well-engineered roads, impressive technology, isn't the solution to defending ourselves against hurricanes. Nelson continues, "This is the story of human development. When a nation grows more prosperous, it is less at the mercy of the elements. When a nation grows more prosperous, it is less at the mercy of the elements." A little further down, "Outsmarting the weather is part of the basic story of human progress." Outsmarting the weather is part of the basic story of human progress. Now, I can see where he's coming from, you know, as an intellectual and you know, really probably not taking God into account at all. Just a one final statement here from this Spectator article. "We will soon be hearing estimates about the financial cost of Hurricane Harvey, and the figure will doubtless be eye-watering. When a storm of this size hits such a large city, the financial cost will always be extraordinary. But the courage, the neighborliness, the generosity that Texans have demonstrated in recent days are no less so. Nature's fury may be awesome, but mankind's resilience is greater still." That ought to be the real lesson from Houston. So as I mentioned, there are quite a few stories along this line that mankind's resilience, that is really what we need to admire as we watch Harvey and Irma slam into America. You know, what was really impressive was those engineered roads. And fewer people are dying because we're getting smarter, because our technologies are improving. And if we keep going in this direction, soon we'll get to the point where we don't have to worry at all about natural disasters, because we're smarter than natural disasters. But there's quite a few articles making these same points that, you know, these horrible, horrible events happened. An enormous amount of destruction occurred, and you know, a lot of us have walked away, and we've you know, instead of being humbled, instead of being sobered in the face of just such massive disasters, we marvel at our technological sophistication. We marvel at our well-engineered roads. We marvel at our resilience. We marvel at how united we are. You could call this the Job conflict. You've probably heard of Job, one of the figures of the Bible. Job was a very successful individual. I'm just turning to the book of Job in my Bible here as I speak. But Job was a really successful man. He was a religious man. He was a moral, upright man. Job had a large family, very successful family, a beautiful family. He was very wealthy. He owned lots and lots of land, had an enormous amount of livestock. Very, very successful. He's a very successful individual. Now, one day, Job began to experience quite a few major problems. Just in a period of a few days, he had his servants cut down by an invading band of marauders. A natural disaster came along and destroyed his livestock. And then a windstorm, a tornado, came along and destroyed the home that all of his children were in. His children were having a barbecue, having a family get-together. And a tornado just came along and took out all of Job's children. Finally, after all of that, to add insult to injury, Job himself came down with boils. His whole body was covered in these extremely painful sores. So Job, you know, he, like the city of Houston, like parts of Florida, Job really endured some massive tribulations in this moment. Now, as these tribulations came to Job, His first reaction was to, his first reaction was to defend himself. He talked about how, he felt that what was happening to him, it wasn't justified, and he told himself that, I'm just being tested, and I'm not going to fail this test. I'm going to remain righteous. I'm going to remain strong. I'm gonna be resilient in the face of these trials. I can do this. I'm a righteous man, and I can be resilient in the face of these trials. I can withstand these. If God wants to give these to me, I can withstand them. I'm strong enough. I'm righteous enough. And that's really the way he behaved for quite a while. Job 2, verse 10, it says, "But he said unto her," talking to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Job was determined to remain righteous. He considered himself righteous. He considered himself upright. He considered himself blessed. And he was determined, even in the face of these tribulations, to remain upright. And he thought that if he remained righteous, through these trials, that God would intervene and relieve him of the trials. But the fundamental belief, or the belief that was fundamental to Job at this moment in time, was the fact that he was righteous, that he was upright, that he hadn't done anything to deserve these tribulations. And all he needed to do was be patient and be resilient and not compromise with being righteous. Now, three of Job's friends came along, and they tried to give Job all kinds of advice and counsel. They didn't really give him great advice, but Job ignored it anyway. And he continued to maintain his innocence. You can read this in Job chapters. It's about Job chapter 2 all the way through to 26 or 27. But for the longest time, Job just insisted that he hadn't done anything to deserve these horrible disasters in his life. And for the longest time, he just told himself, I'm going to be courageous through this. I'm going to remain moral and upright. God's just testing me, and I'm going to remain moral and upright and righteous. And if I remain righteous, God will deliver me. Just skip ahead into the story. We can just go to Job chapter 27. Here in Job 27, this is Job's final speech before his repentance. But Job, he says, "God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove my integrity from me." Look how righteous he felt he was. He thought he had a lot of integrity, and he was telling God, no matter what happens, God, no matter how bad these tribulations are, I will not remove my integrity. I'm not going to stop being a man of integrity. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. He really was just impressed with his righteousness, his integrity. And, right up until this point, Job was still maintaining his innocence, maintaining his righteousness. He wasn't accepting that he'd done anything wrong. He was determined to be resilient. And he thought that this resilience, this courage, this bravery in the face of such tribulations was proof. It was just more proof of his righteousness. In Job chapter 29, we see Job just longing for the good old days when, he was really being blessed and he had wealth and power and respect and admiration in the community. But he's talking about his works. He's talking about his righteousness, his wealth, his good works in the community. I mean, it's not unlike some of these journalists I just read. A horrible event happens and we talk about, how our technology helped us out, how it saved so many people. And there's an element of truth to that. But as we sit, marveling at our own brilliance or our own intellectual accomplishments, as long as we do that, we don't think about, is God real? Is God trying to teach us something? in Job chapter 29 here, as I said, Job just talks about himself, his works, his righteousness, his wealth, his resilience. In chapter 29, the words I, me, and my are used 41 times. In the next chapter, those three words, I, me, and my, are used 47 times. But Job had just experienced some horrible, horrible tribulations. And all he could think about was his own righteousness and how he wasn't going to compromise with his own righteousness and integrity. Job 32, verse 1, we see that Job's three friends, they just stopped talking to him because they couldn't get through. Job 32, verse 1 says, "So these three ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." They couldn't break through to him because he was convinced that he was righteous, because he was being resilient, because he was moral, because he was upright. And then we have just a young man come along, Elihu, his name was. And this young man, Elihu, gave Job the speech of his life. This is one of my favorite public speeches in the Bible. I just love reading this speech from Elihu. But he comes along and he basically says, "Well, you know, all of these days, all of these weeks, I've been remaining quiet, and I've let these other three men, these older men, I've let them talk to you, Job. But I can't hold my message in anymore. I just have to tell you what I think the problem is." And then he goes on to just eloquently explain to Job what the problem was. He basically tells Job, "You know, Job, you think you're better than God. You think you're so righteous and you think you're so upright. You're sitting around, Job, you know, in ashes, covered in boiled, and all you can think about is yourself and how resilient you are." And Elihu just tells Job, "Stop thinking about yourself, Job, and start thinking about God." Job 33, verses 9 through 12, Elihu says, "You say, I am clean without transgression." So that's the way Job was thinking. "I am clean without transgression. I am pure, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, God is greater than man." This is Elihu talking to Job. "Job, you're sitting on that fire, on those ashes, and all you're thinking about is how righteous you are. All you're thinking about is how resilient you are, how brave you are, how loving you are, how upright you are. And all you're thinking about is, you know, God's not being fair to you." And like Elihu said, "In this you are not right. God is greater than man." And Elihu's message, it really boiled down to this: stop thinking about yourself, Job. Stop thinking about yourself, Job. Stop marveling at your old life, Job. Stop thinking about how brilliant you are, Job, or how moral you are, or how righteous you are, or how resilient you are. Stop thinking about how brave you are in the face of you know, losing all of your wealth, losing all of your children, losing everything. Stop putting yourself before God, Job. That was Elihu's message. Stop thinking of yourself as being greater than God, and be humbled by these crises, Job. Be humbled by these crises. You may be upright compared to some other men. You may be resilient. Job probably was incredibly resilient. His self-righteousness gave him an incredible resilience in the face of these tribulations. And it's an impressive resilience, but it didn't serve him well. That resilience didn't help him overcome the issues he needed to overcome. All it did was make God have to correct him even harder. God's not interested in times like this. God's not interested in resilience. God is interested in repentance. And that's, you know, America has a bit of a Job complex, I think. And, you know, like I said, there's a lot to be impressed by in some of the personal behavior and conduct. But how many, you know, how many journalists have we seen writing the way Elihu spoke? How many journalists have we seen, you know, writing articles about how awesome creation is, how little human beings are? Throughout chapter 33 here in Job, Elihu shows how God uses pain and destruction to reach out to people and to chasten them. And then in Job 37, I love the, when you study the book of Job, it has a beautiful momentum to it. It really, you know, starts off with a lot of tragedy and a lot of pain and a lot of chaos. And then there's just some real, you know, as a reader, it's, you know, you go through this period in the middle where you're reading about Job and he's just so stubborn and he can't think about anyone but himself. And then Elihu comes along and you have this breakthrough moment. And then after Elihu's speech, it's like the scales are lifted from Job's eyes and he stops talking about himself and he starts talking about God. Job, in Job 37, verse 14, hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Stop thinking about yourself, Job. Stop trying to solve your problems. Take a moment and consider God. Consider how awesome, how powerful, how supreme God is. And that's good advice. That's good advice for all of us in the wake of Hurricane Harvey, in the wake of Hurricane Irma. Okay, we're through the worst of it now with those two hurricanes. Let's take some time to marvel at creation, to marvel at such a massive weather system and to think, how did that come to be? To recognize God's existence and to just marvel at God's presence and then to ask the question, what is God trying to teach me? What do I need to change? What do we have to do individually and collectively so that we don't have to endure another Hurricane Harvey or another Hurricane Irma? And the answer isn't, well, we need to have our engineers engineer even better roads and drainage systems. That's not the answer. Elihu's message to Job applies to America and Britain today, applies to all of us. Stop lording your righteousness. Stop thinking about how tough and resilient and patient and united and wonderful you are. And start looking to God. Start looking to God and start thinking about the areas where, you know, maybe we're not so clean, we're not so pure, we're not so righteous, and repent of those. There's some brilliant, beautiful scriptures in the last few chapters of Job. But in those last chapters of Job, we have a man who stops, you know, admiring his resilience and his righteousness, and he starts comparing himself to God. He starts marveling at God's power, marveling at God's supremacy. And he looks at himself compared to God, and then Job throws himself at God's feet and says, I'm nothing, I'm nothing. He gives his life over to God. He repents of his self-righteousness. And in that repentance, he does what he needs to do to come through and to come out of the tribulations. And God blesses Job. God restores all of his wealth. God restores his family. God blesses Job even more than he was blessed before he went into these tribulations. But receiving those blessings began with repentance, not resilience. And that applies to all of us today. And that's, you know, these are lessons that God wants us to learn. And if we don't learn them, then the tribulations will keep coming. The Bible prophesies that. And God doesn't, you know, do that happily. In Ezekiel 33, he says, Why would you die, O house of Israel? He takes no pleasure in the tribulations and the trials that we experience individually and collectively. But it's the only way that God can reach us. It's the only way that he can reach us. And what a blessing that God even wants to reach us. that God loves us enough, that God loves humanity enough to communicate with us through Hurricane Irma, Hurricane Harvey, wildfires in California. God really is reaching out to us. And the question is, will we listen? Will we make the changes that we need to make? Will we respond to God and allow him to give us his Holy Spirit so we can achieve our incredible human potential? Great being with you. I'll talk to you again over the next few weeks, I'm sure. Goodbye, everyone.